I have a question to offer you. It's contained in three words. Do you pray? That's how J.C. Ryle, the great 19th century Bishop of Liverpool, begins his book, A Call to Prayer. Do you pray? It's a simple but a revealing question. In his book he says this, that thousands never utter a word of prayer at all. They eat, they drink, they sleep, they rise, they go forth to their labour, they return to their homes, they breathe God's air, they see God's sun, they walk on God's earth, they have judgment and eternity before them, but they never speak to God. They live like the beasts that perish. They behave like creatures without souls. They have not one word to say to him, in whose hand are life and breath and all things, and from whose mouth they must one day receive their everlasting sentence. By contrast, he says that a habit of prayer is one of the surest marks of a true Christian. So prayer is really important. It's a key sign of a living faith. But even if we are true Christians and we do pray, we all find prayer a challenge. And so it's something that we need encouragement and instruction in and help with. And so that is our focus in this talk today. And our teacher is the prophet Elijah. In 1 Kings 18, verses 41 to 46, we find Elijah praying. And so we're going to learn from him. And there are five aspects of prayer that we're going to explore. And the first one you'll see from the outline is the power of prayer. Elijah demonstrates that prayer is powerful. Things happen as a result of prayer. So in Israel, it hadn't rained for over 3 years, not a drop. They'd been suffering a devastating drought, and this had been God's judgment on the nation for their idolatry. Just in case you weren't with us last week, we're in the 9th century BC in the northern kingdom of Israel. And Ahab was on the throne and his wife Jezebel. Together they had led the nation into idolatry, the worship of a false god called Baal. And God's judgment on them was to withhold rain. But now in verse 42 we read that Elijah went up onto Mount Carmel and he bowed himself down to the earth. And he prayed for rain. And the result in verse 45. It says, in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. How did we get from blue skies and drought to black skies and rain? Elijah prayed. Prayer is powerful. We saw this last week as well, didn't we, in the showdown with the 450 prophets of Baal. Elijah prayed, and fire came down to consume the sacrifice. And then before this, in chapter 17, we read of Elijah praying for a widow's dead son to come back to life. And he does. 17:22 says, "The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah." So Elijah's prayers produced results. Rain, fire, life. Prayer is powerful. Now this may feel very remote from our experience, and we may feel that we are very different to superhero Elijah. But James 5 verse 16 says this. It says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. So Elijah was living in a different time and place, and he had a particular role as a prophet. But he was also, James says, he was just an ordinary believer like us. And the God that he prayed to is the God that we pray to. So God hasn't changed. He has the same almighty power. He has the same desire for us to pray to him, and he has the same commitment to answering our prayers. Prayer to false gods is a waste of time. We saw that last week, that prayer to Baal achieved nothing, because he isn't real. It said there was no voice, no one answered. But the Lord is God. He is there, and he does answer our prayers. So let's be encouraged by Elijah to pray in faith. Be devoted to prayer, assured that it does make a difference. George Muller was a Christian who set up orphanages in Bristol in the 19th century, and in his journals he recorded 50,000 specific answers to prayer, and 30,000 of them were answered the same day or even the same hour that he prayed them. Prayer is powerful. But how should we pray? Well, something we perhaps don't give much thought to is our posture in prayer. But given the passage raises it, it's worth considering. So verse 42 says, "And he bowed himself down to the earth, and he put his face between his knees." In the Bible we find various physical postures for prayer. Does posture matter? Well, the key thing is our attitude, our heart. But our posture can express that and even influence it. I mean, think of a teenager at school who's been called into the head's office. If the teen stands there slouching with their hands in their pockets and leaning against the wall, that would express and it would reinforce a heart attitude. A heart attitude of defiance and rejection of the head's authority. So posture does matter. And so we find in the Bible various postures for the body in prayer. Bowing down to the ground, as Elijah does here. And that expresses humbling yourself before somebody great. Lying flat on the ground, as Jesus does on at least one occasion. Kneeling in prayer is very common in the Bible. It's what you would do before a king. King Solomon himself, he knelt when he prayed to God. Daniel knelt to pray 3 times a day. Jesus knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane. Paul knelt, so he said, I bow my knees before the Father, in Ephesians 3:14. And Paul did it not just when he was praying in private, but when he prayed with others as well. So Acts 20 verse 36, when he meets the Ephesian elders, we read, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And in Acts 21 verse 5, the believers in Tyre come to wave Paul off, and just before he boards ship, we read, kneeling down on the beach, we prayed. Standing to pray is another posture, and standing can be a sign of respect. So when a judge enters a courtroom, people rise to their feet. If the Queen came into the room, you'd stand up. What these various postures in prayer have in common is reverence for the Lord. So humbling ourselves before him. It's worth trying different postures. See how they express and how they shape a heart attitude. Recently I've tried kneeling to pray, and it's very humbling, even when just praying on your own, never mind with others. What about voice? Well, we can pray out loud, as Elijah does when he calls down fire in verse 36, or we can pray with our inner voice, as Elijah appears to do when he prays here for rain in verse 42. Audible words are recorded. In Nehemiah 1 verse 4, Nehemiah goes to the king with a big request, and Nehemiah writes, "Then the king said to me, 'What are you requesting?' So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king," and on it goes. So Nehemiah didn't pray out loud, but with his inner voice, an arrow prayer, if you like, in that big moment. And that's something that we can be doing during our day, as we go about our business, at home, at work, praying to God, not out loud, but with our inner voice. What should we do with our hands in prayer? Well, in the Bible we find people spreading out their hands. Ezra 9 verse 5, "I fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord." Well, we also find lifting up hands in prayer. So 1 Timothy 2 verse 8, encourages men to pray, lifting holy hands. The idea of putting your hands together to pray has no biblical basis. I suppose it's meant to encourage kids not to fidget, which isn't a bad thing. And finally, eyes. When Jesus prayed at Lazarus's tomb, we read that he lifted up his eyes and said, "Father," and on it goes. Closing your eyes to pray is not something we find in the Bible. I suppose the idea is to help you concentrate, but equally, it may just make you feel sleepy. Now, in Islam, people have to adopt certain postures and rituals in prayer. The Bible is not legalistic in that kind of way, but we shouldn't ignore the examples we find in Scripture. Why not experiment? Variety is good. The body matters in prayer because it is connected with what is going on in our hearts. And what is going on in our hearts is the key thing, isn't it? God condemned those who, he said, honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Matthew 15, verse 8. So God wants us to pray earnestly, sincerely, as Elijah does here. He wants us to mean business. Just going through the motions in prayer and ticking boxes is a waste of time. But what should we pray for? Well, let's turn thirdly to the subjects for prayer. We saw last week Elijah praying for fire, but the point of that prayer for fire was actually a spiritual one, that God's people would turn back to him. So verse 37, that you have turned their hearts back. And so we should pray for spiritual change in ourselves and in other people. We should pray for people to become Christians. Paul did. Romans 10 verse 1, he says, "My heart's desire and prayer for them," that is for his fellow Jews, "is that they may be saved." Augustine, who would become one of the greats in church history, he was far from God as a young man. He was living a wild life, an immoral life, but his mother Monica prayed long and hard for him, prayed for his conversion. At one point she said this to him. She said, "There was only one reason, and one reason alone, why I wished to remain a little longer in this life, and it was to see you become a Christian." And one day in Milan, her prayers for her son were answered. Augustine was convicted by a verse in the Bible, and he received Christ. After she died, Augustine wept for the mother, "now gone from my sight, who for years had wept over me, that I might live in your sight," that is, in God's sight. If you are a mother, be inspired by Monica to pray for your children's salvation. Or if you're not a mother, then for your nephews and nieces or your godchildren. And if your children are now grown up and far from the Lord, as Augustine was as a young man, be inspired by Monica's example to keep praying for them. So we are to pray for people to come to Christ, and then we are to pray for them to grow in Christ. Many New Testament letters record Paul's prayers for Christians, and they are prayers for spiritual growth. They're prayers that we can make our own and pray for ourselves and for others. Don Carson's book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, goes through these prayers of Paul very helpfully. And in praying for others, we may find it helpful to have a list of who to pray for each day. So Elijah prayed for fire and for spiritual change. He also prayed for water, for rain, to end the drought. The people were suffering not just spiritually, but also physically. So no rain meant no crops, it meant no food. And the God who sent fire to turn their hearts, he now sent rain to feed their bodies. All good gifts come from God, both spiritual and material. We depend on him for both, and so we need to pray for both, to bring him our needs, spiritually and physically, materially. During his lifetime, George Muller cared for over 10,000 orphans in Bristol, and he never made appeals for money, never. He just prayed for God to provide what they would need each day. One day he records that they had run out of food, 300 children were sitting waiting for their breakfast, and George prayed to God, and he thanked God for the breakfast that they were about to eat, confident that God would provide for them. At that moment there was a knock at the door, and the baker was standing outside with a big load of bread. And the baker said that God had woken him up during the night and told him to bake more bread than usual and to take it to the orphanage. George said thank you for the bread and took it inside for the children. There was then another knock at the door, and this time it was the milkman. A wheel on his cart had broken just outside the orphanage. He didn't want to leave the cart and go and get what he needed to fix the cart, as he said the milk would be stolen. And so he had decided to give the milk to George for the children instead. And so breakfast was provided. Even if we, with our abundance, even if we don't need to pray for food to appear for our next meal, we should give thanks for it, recognizing where it has come from. And we have other practical, material needs that we can bring to God. Health, daily work, pressures, stresses, worries, and so on. But when we hear stories about people like George Muller, we may feel, well, that's amazing, but that is not my experience. My prayers don't seem to have any effect at all. So let's think for a moment about how God answers prayer. That's our fourth point. And we learn from Elijah that the Lord in his wisdom answers prayers in different ways. Sometimes his answer is an immediate yes. In verse 37, Elijah prayed for fire, and in verse 38, we read the fire of the Lord fell. It seems effortless and immediate. Sometimes, though, God's answer is not yet. Or wait. So in verse 42, Elijah prays for rain. Verse 43 says, and he said to his servant, go up now, look towards the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And he said, go again, seven times. And at the seventh time he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. With the request for rain, God doesn't respond immediately. So Elijah has to keep on praying earnestly, and seven times he has to send his servant to check for rain. Why the delay in the answer from God? Well, we're not told. And sometimes God's answer is no. So next week we'll hear Elijah pray to God to take away his life, and God doesn't grant that request. Just as he, years later, said no to Paul's request that God take away the thorn in his flesh that he was suffering from, whatever it was. Just as God said no to Jesus' request that the cup of judgment might pass from him. How do you know whether the answer is a not yet or a no? Let's say you're praying about some chronic health condition. And there's no change. Do you take that as a no or as a not yet? I'm not sure, but I think perhaps the answer is that if it's not yet, the Lord maybe gives us faith to keep on praying for healing. But a no or a not yet is hard, isn't it? Especially if we can't see any good reason why God wouldn't say yes. But we need to keep trusting that the Lord is our loving Heavenly Father and he knows what is best for us as his children. And when we've been praying for something and there's no change, we'll be tempted to conclude that prayer doesn't work. And we'll be tempted to give up praying altogether. Instead, we need to see that God always hears and answers the prayers of his children in Christ. But the answer, as Elijah found, maybe yes, or not yet, or no. But if God has it all planned out anyway, why do we need to pray at all? Well, let's look lastly at the necessity of prayer. Back in chapter 18, verse 1, we read this. The word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." God had told Elijah that now, after 3 years of drought, he was going to send rain. How does Elijah respond? He goes up on Mount Carmel and he prays earnestly for rain. Now, why pray for it if God has already said that he's going to do it? So why ask God to do what he has already revealed he is going to do? Well, because that is how God brings about what he has planned, through the prayers of his people. So our prayers are the means that God uses to bring about what he has sovereignly determined will happen. God said he would send rain. Elijah prayed it down. Now, that interface between God's sovereign purpose and our human responsibility in prayer, that is enough to do our heads in. So we think, well, if Elijah hadn't prayed, would the rain have not come? If Monica hadn't prayed for Augustine, would he still have come to Christ? Well, God raises us as people. He raises up people to pray for what he has determined will happen. So prayer is linked to God's purposes and to God's promises. So because Elijah had a promise from God, he could pray with confidence. So in verse 41, we read that Elijah says to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the rushing of rain." Well, there wasn't yet, but Elijah was totally confident that God would do what he said. And in verse 44, he tells Ahab to head home quickly in his chariot before the road becomes impassable because of the rain, although all he can see at this point is a little cloud. Praying in the light of what God has promised gives us confidence in prayer. And so in prayer, we want to be searching the scriptures for what God has promised. What has God promised? What is his will? Pray for that. The reformer John Calvin wrote this. He said, "Nothing is promised to be expected from the Lord, which we are not also bidden to ask of him in prayer. So true it is that we dig up by prayer the treasures that were pointed out by the Lord's gospel and which our faith has gazed upon." Isn't that a lovely image? That what God has promised us is like buried treasure. And in prayer, we dig up the treasure. So we need to search out God's promises and will in the Bible and then get the spade out. Get digging in prayer. Dig for victory. So God promises forgiveness of sins in Christ, and so when we pray for that, we know that we will receive it. God wants all to be saved, and so when we pray for someone's salvation, we know it aligns with what God desires. God has promised to make us like his Son, and so when we pray for growth in spiritual maturity, we can be confident that God will do it. Well, as we close, let me say a word to three categories of people. Firstly, you may be a seasoned prayer warrior. One writer said this, "Oh, for 500 Elijahs, each upon his Carmel, crying out to God." And you may be one of the 500. Well, if so, be encouraged by Elijah to keep at it. In heaven, you will be amazed to look back and to see how much was achieved through your prayers. Secondly, you may be a Christian who has not really got going yet in prayer very much. Perhaps you say the odd, "God bless me and my family, and thank you for this food" at mealtimes. And maybe you shoot up an odd prayer when things are really hard in times of crisis, but nothing more. Well, if so, be encouraged by Elijah to be devoted to prayer. There's a story that the reformer Martin Luther once said, "I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer." Actually, it's apocryphal. There's no evidence at all that he did say that. What we do have on record is him writing to his friend Philip Melanchthon and saying this, "Your high opinion of me shames me, since, unfortunately, I sit here like a fool, and, hardened in leisure, pray little, do not sigh for the Church of God. In short, I should be ardent in spirit, but I'm ardent in the flesh. Already 8 days have passed, in which I have written nothing, in which I have not prayed or studied." Now, Luther did pray, but he clearly found it a struggle, just as we do. The great Billy Graham, at the end of his life, he said that one of his biggest regrets was that he hadn't prayed more. He said that if he could rewind, I would spend more time in prayer, not just for myself, but for others. We all find it hard to prioritize prayer and to stick at it, but let's be encouraged by Elijah to take one step forward in prayer. Even if it's just setting aside 5 minutes a day to pray, start small, just make some change. And lastly, you may be someone who is not yet a Christian, you don't pray. To be prayerless, Ryle says in his book, is to be without God, without Christ, without grace, without hope, and without heaven. It is to be on the road to hell. But the Bible says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." If you ask the Lord to accept you, trusting in Jesus as your rescuer and your ruler, he will answer, and you will be saved. Reuben Torrey was a student at Yale in the 1870s. He was intellectually brilliant and he was a talented athlete, but at the age of 17, he felt trapped in selfishness, aimlessness, and self-contempt, and weighed down by a burden of guilt. One winter's night at Yale, he couldn't bear it anymore. He got out of bed and he groped his way in the dark to his washstand. In the cabinet was his pistol, the weapon, he says, that would end the whole miserable business. He fumbled around in the dark for the pistol. "For some reason or other, I couldn't find it," he says. And then the thought of his mother flashed through his mind, a woman of faith and prayer, a woman who, as he discovered later, was at that very moment praying for him. He says, "In my awful despair, I dropped upon my knees and lifted my heart to God. And I told God that if he would take the burden off my heart, that I would preach the gospel." Well, God answered his prayer. And Reuben kept his word as well. He became the greatest evangelist of the 1900s. Prayer works. It changed this young man's life, and it will change yours too, if you will call on the name of the Lord.